Last evening on my way to the conference, I called on a brother who said, "I'm always suspicious of church growth. Sounds to me like some American idea that crowds out the work of the Holy Spirit and guarantees results." The idea of church growth is not a modern idea. Neither is it some sort of newfangled concept that has been conceived by a group of men who are trying to foister their views on other people. Church growth ideas are simply a modern restatement of biblical truth. If, as assemblies, we believe that our doctrinal basis is the Word of God, and we do, if, as assemblies, we believe that the Word of God contains the principles for our gatherings, and we do, if, as assemblies, we believe that our code of conduct is found within the pages of Holy Writ, and we do, then surely we must believe that the Scriptures contain within them guidelines for our evangelism and for the growth of our local churches. May I quote from Dennis Oliver? "The basic assumptions of church growth shouldn't be thought of as new and different. In the church growth movement, Dr. McGavran and others have excelled in articulating a central biblical thrust and in getting back out of foggy thinking to biblical priorities. When others agree, it is because they are biblically controlled, not because they have suddenly switched to church growth thinking." Brethren, this weekend we are not asking you to subscribe to some sort of modern movement that had its origins amongst men in the United States of America and has sort of caught on in many evangelical circles. We are simply asking that we go back to the Word of God and see these principles of evangelism in the Word of God and apply them to our own situation. So that the issue is, what are the guidelines which are laid down in the New Testament for evangelism and growth of the local church? And secondly, how can we apply these guidelines to our assemblies today? First of all, and basically, the church growth school of thought seeks to call all Christians to a serious commitment to mission. It's very easy in our Christian work and in our Christian lives to become sort of specialists, a man who knows more and more about less and less. And it's rather like the story that's told of the man who was particularly concerned with preaching on prophecy, and one day he was talking to a brother and he said, "Well, because prophecy is a thing I never went in for. Like, you know, I don't take up golf, I go in for fishing. You know, I'm not much on cricket, I go in for rugby," whatever it might be. I don't go in for prophecy. "It's all right, there are certain people who are called to evangelism. Let them get on with evangelism. This isn't my forte, this isn't my particular field." Rather, the call of the Word of God, which has been restated in the church growth school of thought, is that all Christians are called to commitment to the task of evangelism, to mission. As an enterprise, and I quote here from McGavran, "as an enterprise devoted to proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and to persuading men to become his disciples and dependable members of his church." Let me say straight away that the church growth school of thought is not concerned merely with a type of evangelism that produces fantastic statistics. It is concerned not merely with the preaching of the gospel and getting decisions. It is concerned with persuading men to become disciples of Jesus Christ and meaningful members of a local church. All of this, of course, is simply a modern restatement of the words that the Lord spoke as he left his disciples, recorded for us at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore and teach all nations, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It flows out of this, therefore, that the gospel must be communicated, first of all, to people where they are. To people where they are. In the course of my travels up and down the country, I do a fair bit of travelling up and down the country, I very often play tapes on a cassette player in the van. It's broken down at the moment, so I'm restricted to listening to the wireless when it's worth listening to. And I was very interested on a journey down from Mackay in Queensland, travelling down south, listening to some tapes on Ezekiel by Stuart Brisker. And in his address, when he describes the river that flowed from the sanctuary of God, and you remember how it was to the ankles and then to the knees, then to the loins, and then a river to swim in, and then he was told to look again at the river, and he saw trees growing on either side, and he saw fishes. And he describes how, generally speaking, these days, what we do is this: we put up a little notice and say, "Dear fish, we're out to catch you. Seats free, hymn books provided, no collection. All are welcome." And he says, any self-respecting fish would keep well clear of it. Quite obviously, the gospel has got to be communicated with people where they are. It's no good, like Simple Simon, fishing for whales in Mother's Pail. You have to go where the whales are. And if we want to reach people with the gospel, quite obviously we have got to go where they are, and they, generally speaking, are not found inside churches or gospel halls. Secondly, the gospel has to be communicated in terms that people can understand. We have got to learn the art of communication. How we can speak to people in these days. And notice, please, that our message must not be compromised. We're not talking about changing the message that we present, but merely of presenting the undying message, the glorious message of the gospel, the same message that was preached by the Lord and the early disciples. How to present that message in language that our contemporaries can understand. And generally speaking, they haven't got a clue when we talk about being justified by faith or righteousness or terms like that. We have got to learn to communicate in modern language. Thirdly, the gospel should be communicated to those who are responsive. I am not contradicting for one moment what our beloved brother Colin has said earlier this morning. He has emphasized that we don't know always those who will respond. When somebody fills up my tank with petrol, I don't know whether he's responsive or not. And if I feel led of the Holy Spirit of God to speak to that man, then I can leave it with the Spirit of God to work in that man's heart and bring out a response. But at the same time, quite obviously from the Scriptures, we ought not to be persistently trying to reach one particular segment of the population that proves unresponsive to the gospel. For example, supposing we decide that it would be a good idea to have a men's club, and we organize this men's club and we get people to come along and talk about golf and fishing and the rest of it, and we put on a little epilogue at the end, and we go on like this month after month, year after year. and really see no result from the work, then we need to ask ourselves, are we really aiming at the right people in the right way? The gospel must be presented to those who are responsive. We should not persist in trying to reach gospel-hardened people to the neglect of those who potentially can be reached. Now, this is a biblical principle. When the Lord sent out his disciples, he said to them, you are to go into the cities and the towns, and if they won't receive you, if they're unresponsive, shake off the dust of your feet and go on to the next place. As Paul moved around, he went always to the Jews. Generally speaking, they weren't very responsive. Nevertheless, each time he went first to the Jews. But when they rejected, instead of persisting with a field that was unresponsive, he then turned to the Gentiles who were responsive. Fourthly, the gospel must be communicated with a clear declaration of the implication of discipleship. We haven't always done this. Indeed, a good deal of modern evangelism consists of a type of come to Jesus gospel, or even a get with it, get with Jesus man type of gospel, without spelling out to those whom we are seeking to reach the implications of discipleship, that Jesus Christ is Lord as well as Savior. We are not merely concerned with getting decisions, with counting heads. I quote again this time from Edward Murphy. Many making decisions for Christ do not understand what they are doing. To publicize these as conversions is to be guilty of a subtle form of deception. They are inquirers yet to be evangelized by the follow-up ministry by incorporating them in the fold and feeding them. This is what our brother Earl was talking about earlier this morning. The good Samaritan took him to the innkeeper and said, care for him. Murphy carries on in evangelism. The first word only has been spoken when persons make decisions for Christ. The last word has been spoken when, understanding at least something of what is involved, these inquirers have been baptized, added to the Lord, and taught all things. He concludes, churches and their leaders in every continent must be prepared to say the last word in evangelism, that is to hold and feed inquirers and send them out to find others. This note has been struck earlier this morning and it needs to be struck again. We are not talking this weekend merely of getting decisions, merely of producing statistics that we can send to the outreach magazine. We're having grand times in our district. We've had 100 conversions this week. We are talking about the last word being spoken, those 100 people that have made a decision being brought within the fold, baptized, taught all things, and brought into meaningful discipleship and members of the local church. Fifthly, the gospel must be communicated with the aim of adding those one as responsible members of the local church, which is really part of section 4. I think we need to emphasize that church growth is concerned both with numerical and with spiritual growth, not to the exclusion of either one of these. Both numerical growth and spiritual growth are of importance. And we need to ask ourselves, where is growth occurring? Why does it occur? How can non-growth areas produce growth? Now, these are the sort of questions we ought to be asking. These are the sort of questions we ought to be asking this weekend. These are the questions you ought to be asking your brethren next Tuesday evening or Wednesday evening, whenever you next see them. Brethren, are we seeing growth in our local church? Are we seeing growth in our local assembly? Are there areas where growth is occurring? Why is it occurring there? Why isn't it occurring here? How can we produce growth also? The church growth movement, therefore, goes back to the Word of God, looks at the principles of evangelism and the methods used in the early church. It adds to this studies in missionary history, and it does its research into growth and non-growth areas, and it comes up with suggestions that can be made. It aims at studying populations and seeing where there is response, and the question of cross-cultural evangelism. It looks into proven methods of reaching people. It doesn't suggest for one moment that what has worked so well in Caringbah necessarily is going to work well in Epping or vice versa, but to look at the methods that have been used, to study past results, and then to see, now, how can we apply these things most effectively amongst the people with whom we are concerned, amongst whom we are living. Thus, church growth enables us to apply biblical principles to our own situation. Now, what are the implications then of modern church growth ideas to our assemblies? And I am suggesting that there are five implications. Doubtless we could add to the number, but I would suggest five to you this morning. Number one, we must be prepared to change our methods of evangelism and even the objective of our evangelical thrust, that is, changing from a non-responsive to a responsive element of the population. Let us not feel that the fact that we have a gospel meeting on Sunday evening means that we have discharged our obligations towards the population around about us. Let us ask ourselves whether, in fact, this is the best means of reaching them. Are there better means? What have they done at Caringbah? Would this be applicable in our particular area? What do they do at Epping? Would that be applicable in our area? Where are the areas of significant growth? Would the methods they have used apply to our area, or should some other method be used? Let's make a radical change if necessary, not making a change for the sake of change, but making a change where it seems desirable because our present methods are ineffective. Are we aiming at the right section of the population? Is there a section that we've neglected who could more easily be reached and who would be more responsive to the gospel? The second implication is a much more difficult one even than that. We need to be prepared to sit down in the presence of God and honestly review past results. It's very easy for us to sort of hide behind generalizations. I sent out a questionnaire to a number of assemblies some time ago. It was interesting to see the sort of replies that came back. And of course the replies were confidential, and I'm not going to divulge what was in them. But I noticed comments like this: do you get many outsiders at your gospel meeting? And replies like, not many, not very often, which is just another way of saying very rarely or never. Have you seen much growth over the last few years? And then we sort of say, well, the Lord has been very gracious to us. We feel that the believers have deepened in spirituality, which means really that we haven't added to our numbers. Now, there are a lot of problems in this, and yet if we are prepared to do it, we will find it a humbling and a very worthwhile experience. In one of the questionnaires that I sent out, I had this reply come back: elders should spend an evening answering the questions. If you're interested in the questions, I have copies of them with me. And we would realize how little really happens. In the very nature of things, most of us don't keep statistics. It's rather a pity in some ways, not that we want statistics for the sake of statistics, but if you're able to get hold of some statistics, if somehow you can find out what the assembly was 5 years ago, and then ask yourself, now, how many are there who are active members of the assembly today? And then break it down a bit. Take those who were in the assembly 5 years ago and say, now, how many of those have left? Some of them are now with the Lord. Some of them have moved to other areas and they're going on for the Lord, praise God. Some of them may have gone back into the world. Let's find out the situation. Now let's see those who've come in over the past few years. Some of them, as we were reminded earlier, are the result of biological growth. They are children of families of those in the assembly. Praise God that they've been converted and added to the local church, that they've not been lost. Alright, we note that. Some have been transferred from other assemblies or other churches. Well, we're delighted that they're going on with the law, that they didn't opt out when they came into our district, but they've become meaningful members of the assembly. Praise God for that. But the really significant figure will be, how many have we added to the assembly in the past 5 years as the result of conversions from the world? And it's this figure that we are particularly concerned with. It's here that we're going to see the measure of real growth, the type of growth of which the Acts of the Apostles is speaking. A brother who conducted a series of investigations in another state, it wasn't in Western Australia, Mr. Brown, and it wasn't in New South Wales, but I won't tell you where it was, narrows down the field somewhat, made this comment. If the replies to the survey questionnaire are truly indicative of the state of the assemblies, it is not a spiritual aspirin that is needed, but spiritual surgery. Fairly recently, I was reading a report in the Church Growth Bulletin, a most interesting report of a work of God in Argentina as a result of a brother from an assembly who moved into a district. And in the goodness of God, they saw fantastic growth. All those whom he was teaching became involved in evangelism, and there was a remarkable movement in the area. After the report of this had been written, the author of the report wrote to the brother who had headed up the movement under God to ask how the movement was progressing now. And the reply in part read like this: "Your letter came as a surprise and set me to thinking about those glorious years of growth. We gathered facts and figures from the past and came up with the startling discovery that we had stopped doing those things which had given us such amazing growth." Don't be satisfied that merely in the past you've seen fantastic growth. I can remember the time when we started out and we were living in a little hut. We met in a little hut and there were just half a dozen of us meeting around the Lord's table. And then the Lord moved in our area and we had a Sunday school of 200 and we had 100 in fellowship. It was wonderful. Yes, but brother, what's the situation today? How many have you added to the assembly as a result of conversions from the world in this last year, in the last 5 years? Well, this brother began to look back at what had happened in the past and looked at the present and he said, the growth has stopped. We reached a peak but now we've tailed off and it's a no growth area now. He carries on, what a shock it was to learn this. Suddenly the presence of God became so manifest amongst us that for 2 hours we could do nothing but cry out to God for forgiveness. With one accord we felt the power of God moving in our midst, urging us to make a new beginning and help us recover the enthusiasm for evangelism and the amazing growth experienced before. The brethren are out evangelizing as never before. I think that needs no further comment, but maybe some of us need to apply it to our own local situation. The third implication of modern church growth ideas to the assemblies is that we should pray specifically and earnestly for God's plan for our assembly, and we should move boldly forward in line with that plan. Let's develop, if you like, a 5-year plan, and then let's move forward in accordance with that plan. It has been said, not to plan for growth is to plan for no growth. Fourthly, the implication of modern church ideas to assemblies is that we must depend upon the Word of God, not on gimmicks to produce results. There is no substitute for the Word of God. When we go back to the Scriptures, we discover that the remarkable evangelism of the early church was all soundly based upon the Word of God. They did not produce gimmicks. They did not try by some type of idea of their own to influence people for Jesus Christ. They were concerned to preach the Word of God. Fifthly, the implication that I see for the assembly is we need to ensure that the Spirit of God is in control, that He has His way in our individual lives, in our families, and in the assembly. As I close this paper, I draw your attention to John chapter 4. I mentioned earlier that in my travels I quite often listen to tapes, and some time ago I was travelling back from Brookvale and listened to a tape by Harold Wildish, who comes from the same part of England from which my wife comes, and he was speaking to a congregation in the United States. Another occasion I was listening to Stuart Briscoe again, and Stuart Briscoe is also an Englishman, and he was also ministering in the United States to a different company. And both of them referred to this chapter, and they got my mind thinking. It's a most remarkable chapter, and in verse 38 the Lord says to the disciples, I sent you to reap. I sent you to reap. You notice the context of it. We've made reference to this earlier this morning, verse 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest? Behold, I stand here, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, they're white already to harvest. He says, one sows, another reaps. The sowing to do, there's reaping to do. Our brother Colin has already reminded us of this. I sent you, he says, to reap, and there was a ripened harvest in this town of Sychar. But the disciples weren't reaping the harvest. Here was a woman, and she just met the Lord, and she didn't know very much. She knew very little indeed, but she knew the Lord. She'd met the Lord. And she left her water pot behind. I don't know why. Maybe she forgot it. Maybe she thought it would be a hindrance to her. Maybe she thought the Lord might be glad of it. Maybe she was signifying she was coming back to pick it up. I don't know. She left her water pot behind, and she ran down to the village and said, come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Isn't this the Christ? Now, no course on personal evangelism would ever suggest that you go about it that way. But in her artless way, but in her zeal and in the enthusiasm and the vitality of having just met the Lord, she went and said, look, I've met the Lord. I want you to meet him too. And what happened? And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. I sent you to reap, said the Lord to those disciples, but you weren't reaping. And here's a woman, she's just converted, and she's gone out, and she's reaped the harvest that you missed. What were the disciples doing? We discover what they were doing in verse 8, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. They'd been wandering round the supermarket to see what was on special. They've been buying up the meat and the bread, and they weren't a bit concerned about the soul of the baker or the soul of the butcher. They weren't concerned about the harvest. They've been buying up the groceries for the week, and they forgot altogether to see the harvest. Lift up your eyes, says the Lord. Never mind about the bargains in the supermarket. Get your eyes on the harvest and reap the harvest that there is. I tell you, brethren, this has spoken very much to my own heart over recent weeks. I trust it may speak to the hearts of each one of us. Because it seems to me that we may be very well occupied in perfectly legitimate occupations. Things that are perfectly right in their way. But they have assumed so much importance in our lives that we simply aren't reaping the harvest that is ready to be reaped all around about us. I wonder whether even in our assembly gatherings we may be occupied with a lot of very legitimate things, a lot of very worthwhile things, a lot of very good things. But these things are taking up so much of our time and energy that we are missing out in reaping the harvest that is ready to be reaped.